Thank you. If you have your Bibles, we'd like for you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And right before we begin our message, just say a word. Hopefully, as you were coming down the concourse, you saw that Jeremy Grime is there, and we're having a reception for him, and it's going from 11 o'clock until 1 o'clock. And I just hope that you'll take a few moments to go by and to thank him for the amazing work that Jeremy has done as our minister of missions. After we had our very first GIC, we knew that we needed to hire someone to be that minister of missions. And when we brought Jeremy in, we had a discussion, and there was an agreement. And he said, you know, as God gives you that vision, he said, then I will take Tara that responsibility to see that vision become a reality. And through our 2010 vision, our Touch the World 2015, and then even now in this next initiative, as we're working on sin cities and unreached people groups, it has been amazing with his leadership and work what has accomplished in 17 years. Now, we have done ministry in all 50 states. We've done ministry in 21 time zones, and we've done ministry in 80 countries. We average 35 mission trips a year, 1,300 people going out on mission, and over these last 17 years, we have over 200 people that were members of our church who have been sent outside the walls of our church in full-time missions. And so it's just been incredible, and we're thankful for the work that he's done. So I encourage you, when the service is over, got to wait till service is over, you go out there, get your snack, shake a hand, hug a neck, and express your appreciation for him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I have discovered in my life as pastor that there are different kind of folks that like different kinds of sermons. And there are some people that love that when you preach a sermon, you've got maybe like one point or a couple points, just kind of a broad brush thing over there. And then there's that other group that love it when there's all kind of details. I mean, a Roman numeral, subpoint, sub-subpoint, just take all kind of notes. This is your sermon, all right? For those who love this, get out your notebooks and get ready to go, because we're going to point sub-point you so much, you're going to love it. Now, for the other folks, it's like, oh, I'm just kind of a big picture. Hang in there. It's a great big picture. Stay with me. And then for those next to you that are just taking notes, it's incredible. In fact, one of our church members came up to me after the 9:30 service. And she said, I took all those notes. I took them in my Bible. I said, that's impossible. There's absolutely no way. She opened up and showed me where she had written the whole thing. It's doable. Let's go for it, all right? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The title of the message is Fear and Faith. Fear and Faith. Sometimes whenever fear comes upon us, we don't know how we are to react. And so what I'd like to talk to you about is how that we get our fear and our faith together over here and how we can deal with this. We're going to look at a man by the name of Jehoshaphat. And before I do that, Ryan, they need to get some lights underneath there. Some of those are note takers, and they're going to have a real hard time. All right, thank y'all. You lights on? Hey, you got to wake up now. All right, so last week, we looked at Asa, the king, and his son Jehoshaphat. Well, we're going to look at Jehoshaphat. Now, Asa served for about 41 years as a king. He said he was a good king, and when he died, his son Jehoshaphat followed in his footsteps. And you began to read about what he did. In chapter 19, he begins to do some reforms. They get rid of all these idols. There's a little bit of a spiritual revival taking place. He then takes, it's like religious educators. He takes people who know the Old Testament, who know the laws, who know the sacrifices, and he sends them out through all of Judah to educate people on really the things of God. And so then he wants to do a reformation of the judicial system. And so he selects judges and he tells them to focus on pleasing God first and honesty and integrity and don't take bribes and on and on. And so he did a lower court reformation and he did an upper court reformation. So he's just making all these reforms and things are going great. And as soon as he finishes that, boom, we got some trouble. And it's found in chapter 20. It starts right there in the very first verse, and it says this, after you've done all these great reforms, after this, he says, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. You say, what's getting ready to happen here? The Ammonites, they're like here. The Moabites, they're like here. And then there's a group called the Munites, kind of around the Dead Sea area. And he said, they've all come together. Now, the Ammonites don't like the Moabites, but for some reason, they're coming together to fight Judah. Then they're bringing in the Munites, a smaller group of people, and they said, let's go attack them. Well, if you could look at it like, if you took the Dead Sea and took the west side of the Dead Sea, it sits here. Jerusalem would be here. They started down around this area, went around the Dead Sea. There's some mountains here. And so they went undetected until they came to En Gedi. And when they got to En Gedi, it is 25 miles to Jerusalem. And that's when they spied them out. And so they came to Jehoshaphat and they said, well, we got trouble. There is a great multitude. I remember reading one commentary that said, the phrasing great multitude means overwhelming numerical superiority of the invaders. Overwhelming numerical superiority. That's not a good sign. So how many people? It's an overwhelming numerical superiority of the invaders. That who's coming, they're 25 miles away, and they are getting ready to attack us. If you were in charge, if you were the king, and somebody told you there was overwhelming numerical superiority coming to attack you, what would be your first response? Mine would be fear, okay? And I'm just a biblical guy because that's exactly what happened. Look what it says. Verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was, what does your scripture say? Afraid. Or as some of you said, yeah, afraid. Let's say that together. Afraid. He was fearful. That was only that would be your natural response. But then something changes. He says, Jehoshaphat was afraid and he set his face to seek the Lord. Now, let me give you your first point here. Do not allow fear to rob your faith and separate you from the truth of God's promises. It's a little bit of a long sentence, but it's well worth it. Do not allow fear to rob your faith and separate you from the truth of God's promises. When circumstances that arise that threaten our mental, physical, emotional, or spiritual security, we have the tendency to allow fear to rob our faith, separate us from the truth of God's promises. Because when we're confronted with such situations, our response should not be to just throw up our hands in resignation or nor cower in fear. We should respond in faith. Faith in a God who is all-powerful. And so when Jehoshaphat got the news, his first response was fear. I understood that. But he didn't stay there. Then what he did was he began to turn and seek the face of God. Do not allow fear to rob your faith and then separate you from the truth of God's promises. And so what did they do under here? Are you ready? Write this down. Number one is this. Shift your focus away from the object of fear and turn it towards the Lord. Shift your focus away from the object of fear and turn it towards the Lord. And so you're not just sitting here worrying about all this going on and the great horde, the multitude, but you also, and you turn, he says, and you turn it towards the Lord. And when you read, this is exactly what Jehoshaphat did. Because in verse 3, he said he set his face to seek the Lord and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. In this national crisis, he got the entire nation to turn to God. And he said, I want you to have a fast at this particular time. Now, the crazy thing about this, it had to be a fast, okay? And the reason it has to be a fast is they're 25 miles away and they're getting ready to attack. So he says, let's go into a fast. This is not a Daniel fast. This isn't a 21-day fast. This isn't a 40-day fast. This has got to be a quick fast, okay? Because we got to turn our minds to God. We got to do a fast and we got to put our focus on him because the enemy is getting ready to come. And look at their response, verse 4. And then he says, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah. They came in to seek the Lord. remember all those reforms that had taken place? Got the religious educators going out there, reformed the judicial system. All of a sudden, it's like this little spirit of revival's happening. And he said, we need to come together and seek the Lord. People came from all the cities to come into Jerusalem seeking the Lord. Let's seek his face over here. Well, once everybody came, they're looking at the king. He's got to give his speech. And this is what he says. And you can break his speech down as to what he said. The first thing he said is, relinquish control to the Lord. Relinquish control to the Lord. If you're going to shift from the fear to faith, then the first thing you need to do is relinquish control to the Lord. Let me read what he says in verse 6. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. You are the sovereign king. You are Lord over all. So what I'm telling you as we start this out is we're going to relinquish control to you because we are powerless. You are powerful. We're going to relinquish the control to you. Then the second thing he did, he recalled God's covenant relationship. Recall God's covenant relationship. He summarized in just a couple of sentences here some amazing connections with God and those who came before him. Verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. In those couple of verses, he covered three different covenants. There's a covenant, is an agreement that God has with a particular individual which represents the nation. And so he says here that, did you not lead us from the land into the promised land? You led us from Egypt into the promised land? Covenant with Moses. He got with Moses and said, Moses, I'm going to work through you. We're going to get these people out. We're going to put them in the promised land. And then he said, they put them into the land where God's friend Abraham had been promised. The Abrahamic covenant, way long time ago. He got with Abraham and he said, look up in the sky. He looked up in the sky. He says, can you count the stars? He says, I can't. They're too numerous. He says, that's the way your descendants are going to be. And I'm making a covenant with you. So they're recalling the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant that he made with Moses. And then he says, when we got into this land, we built this beautiful sanctuary. And there was a covenant agreement that God had with David. And he told David, not only would there be an earthly man on the throne who is your descendant, but then Jesus himself will descend from that same lineage. That was a covenant he set up. So as he is talking to the people, this is not just some rah-rah speech. This is something where when he talks to them, he says, we got to remember who God is and relinquish the control to him. And then you remember the covenant relationship, what he promised to Abraham, what he promised to Moses, what he promised to David. This is what we're living in right now. You say, well, Danny, how does that affect me? Is because we are to recall God's covenant relationship because today we live in even a greater covenant. It's the covenant he had with his son, Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, this, that is why Jesus is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God had promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins that they had committed under that first covenant. Under that first covenant, people were sinners. And when they wanted forgiveness of sin, they would go to the temple, they would take an animal, they would sacrifice the animal, they would take that blood, put it over the altar, and it would be for forgiveness of sins. But God set up a better covenant with Jesus, and he sent his son Jesus, who lived a perfect life and in a sinless life. He goes to a cross, he dies on a cross, and he pours out his blood for us. He is the sinless sacrifice that covers our sin. But then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, which showed, I accept that sacrifice. We have conquered sin. We have conquered death. And whoever comes into relationship with God can have this eternal life. And he lays it out there for every one of us to make that decision, whoever's ready to make that decision. And so this is this new covenant. So when you go through times of fear, and then also you want to shift your focus and say, okay, I want to go over and put my focus on God. You relinquish the control to him, but at the same time, you recall that covenant relationship through Jesus Christ that you have. Well, then the third thing he said was this: recognize God's sovereignty. Recognize God's sovereignty. In the midst of this message, he's bringing back to them, you need to remember and recognize the sovereignty of God. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, and now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So he's talking to God, and he's saying, I remember, and you can look on this, it's in Scripture, when they were getting ready to go into the promised land and they're going through the wilderness, God told them specifically, when you come up to Ammon, don't mess with them. Just keep on going. Then you come up to Moab, don't mess with them. Just keep on going. You come up to Mount Seir or the Munites, don't mess with them. Just keep on going. We did everything you told us to do. And you know what? You preserve them. And guess what they're doing now? To reward us for that, they're coming in and invading us. Your land, your possession. And he's telling our people, this is the sovereignty of God. God is the one who told you to let these people go. God is the one that said, don't mess with them. Because in God's knowledge, there was going to be a time where they were going to join back up and they were going to fight us. And when they do, God's getting ready to get a greater glory. Because if you'd just been reading through the Old Testament, you saw where we took out Ammon, took out Moab, they'd say, oh yeah, that's just typical. But this is entirely different. This is this horde, this great multitude, which is greater than in numerical superiority. And in God's sovereignty, he said, this will be my time. Okay? Number four, he then said to reaffirm dependence on God. Reaffirm dependence on God. Verse 12, which out of all this chapter 20, this is my favorite verse. Verse 12, look what he says. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against the great horde that is coming against us. Now, this is it. If you're a Bible underliner, this is where you underline. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. He reaffirmed their dependence on God. He says, we are powerless against this great multitude. We are powerless against this overwhelming numerical superiority of the people that are coming to us. We're powerless. And those great hordes, those multitudes are going to come into your life and my life. Some it's already come, and there'll be more to come. Failing health, downsizing, losing a job, getting beat up on social media, things that your children go through. The moral decline of our nation. These are things that when you sit there and it's like it's overwhelming and I'm powerless and I don't know what to do. And in the midst of that powerlessness, he says, we don't know what to do, but what? Our eyes are on you. Hey, I don't know what to do, but I'll tell you one thing, my eyes are on you. Janice and I got married right here in this building in 1978. We were standing about here or so. And we were married here. 1 year later, we bought our first house, bought it in Pelham. And we loved it. We were all happy campers, got our house, big homeowner. We're in Pelham. We spent our first few months, and life was good. We were loving it. Things were going well. And then all of a sudden, some things started to happen. There's something called like a pressure control valve that they have there. And we didn't know much about a pressure control valve, but what happens is they do wear out. And when those pressure control valves wear out in your house, it causes the water to come in at a faster rate. And then that sometimes causes problems. And so our pressure control valve went out, and all of a sudden we had water that was leaking from the dishwasher all over the kitchen floor. And our washing machine, which was up on the second floor, it began to leak water underneath the carpet right there, which that didn't seem like that was a really good thing. And lime deposits were getting on those washers, and it caused our faucets to begin to leak, and then our toilets were running on there. And then at the same time, we had a power outage, which knocked out our microwave. You enjoying being a homeowner right now? And all of this had happened in just a short amount of time. And I remember coming home, and Janice is explaining all this is going on. And I just took her hand, and we went in our living room. We knelt by the sofa, and we prayed. And I said, this is the prayer I gave. And I said, Father, you know that when we bought this house, we had said, we give this house to you, that this is your house. I said, I just wanted to let you know, you got a lot of problems in your house. You've got a lot of problems in your house. And I said, we just wanted to inform you, since we're the tenants right here, that you've got some problems. And you know what we did is we were powerless. So the first thing we did, we said, but we're going to put our eyes on you. And we said, Lord, you give us guidance and direction for what next steps we're to take to try to get this to work. There are times in our life when we are just powerless. And what God's looking for is, will you be the one that says, but our eyes are on you? When Jehoshaphat was aware that he was powerless, he had no other resource but to throw himself on the mercy of God. Wow. Now, here's another part. This is so cool. All right. For parents out here, his response was almost verbatim to the response that his kingly father made years ago. When Asa was king, mainly it was peace. But there was one time when the Ethiopian army, a great multitude, set up to fight them. And when that great multitude came to Asa the king, Jehoshaphat's father, look what his response was, found in chapter 14, verse 11. He says this, and Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude, this great horde, this overwhelming numerical superiority. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. At the most difficult time, the greatest struggle of his entire kingship, he responded in reaching out to God and saying, I am powerless, but I will rely on you. Years later, his son, as a king, same position, the biggest challenge of his kingship, what did he do? I saw the way my dad handled it, and I'm going to handle it the same way. Moms and dads, this is our challenge. We want to live lives following God's word so that when our kids go through their difficulties in life, wouldn't it be nice for them to be able to fall back and say, this is how my mom and dad did it, and I want to do the same thing. What a great challenge for us as parents on there. It is just a great part of that passage. And so may our children learn from us to depend on the Lord in difficult situations. And we just got to understand, all kinds of great multitudes may come against you. Innumerable cares and troubles, exasperations and dangers. But let me mention this to you. Multitudes may cause gratitude. Multitudes may cause gratitude. And they make for a great reason for gratitude. And the reason is that when the multitudes come, the hordes come, and I'm overwhelmed, when I turn to God, it will turn out to be a time of gratitude, because as I depend on him, then what happens is I get deeper in my walk with him, a greater understanding of who he is, and all of a sudden I look back and there's a sense of gratitude. It's amazing when you talk to people who've walked through some of the most difficult times in their life. When they've got out to the other end of it, they look back and they say, wow, it was difficult going through that, but I don't think I'd trade it for anything, because I've got a new understanding of who God is, and I saw God's power more than I've ever seen it before. So multitudes may be a cause for gratitude. Not certain. All right, second of all. So what they did, they shifted their focus. So then what did they do? After he spoke, this is what they did. Number two, stand before the Lord and listen for his answer. Stand before the Lord and listen for his answer. You've made the plea, so now you got to listen for his answer. Stand before the Lord and listen for his answer. Verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. They're all standing, tiptoe expectation. What's God going to do? What God going to say? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Do you think they want you to know who this guy was? I mean, not just anybody who was named Jahaziel, but the son of this, of this, of this, of this, of this. He's a Levite. He was a musician, most likely, because Asaph, that's the group that wrote the Psalms, played the Psalms. So we got a musician, got a choir guy, okay, or orchestra, either one. And God always speaks through you guys, doesn't he? Amen. This is just perfect. And so what happened is, in the midst of this assembly, they're speaking to him. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the midst of the assembly, in verse 15. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now I'm just going to walk you through what he's saying here. Stand before the Lord, listen for his answer. You know what his answer was? Number one, inspiration. Inspiration. It was encouragement. He started right out. He said, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. I want to encourage you right there. God is not Eeyore, okay? He's not, well, I can't believe you got in that situation. Oh, my goodness. No, he's not that. When he gives a word, it is going to be a word of encouragement. It's going to be inspiration. Well, not only was it inspiration, but the second thing, it was information. Look what he then says, verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You don't need a drone. You don't need anything like that. You don't need to send spies out. We told you exactly where they're going to come. So I've given you inspiration. I'm giving you some information. But then the next thing he says, I'm going to give you some specific instructions. And here's instruction. I've stood, I'm waiting. Lord, what am I supposed to do? Verse 17 says right here, you will not need to fight in this battle. Really? Get out of town. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Same thing God told them at the Red Sea. Step back, folks, and see the salvation of the Lord. He gave them these instructions. Show up for battle. Stand firm. You're not going to have to fight. I'm going to need you for the cleanup operation. Okay? Then verses 15 through 17 is an insistence on the Lord's presence. What I like through these verses, through what he talked about, there was a constant reminder of God's presence. He says, the battle is God's. See the deliverance, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will be with you. This is not one of those things where you pray and God says, okay, I'll be with you. And then you walk away and God says, I will stay in Jerusalem. You fight the battle, come back to me and let's get together. No. He said, I want you to see the hand of salvation. I want you to see the hand of the Lord. I will be there with you. I will deliver you. I will always be with you. That's just a great reminder. It's an insistence on the Lord's presence. When you walk through those times of fear, his presence is always there. When you face your fears, you face your obstacles, you face your challenges, you face these knowing that God is with you. And then the last thing, instantaneous praise and worship. Instantaneous praise and worship. You're going to see this throughout the remainder of this chapter. This guy, Jahaziel, he speaks, tells them what God has said, verses 15 through 17. And how do they respond? Verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Their panic in verse 3 turned to praise in verse 18. Unbelievable. They're having a time of worship. They're praising God. They got an enemy 25 miles away that overwhelmingly numerically is superior to them. And all of a sudden they've heard a word from the Lord, and their first response is, we're going to praise him. There's instantaneous praise and worship that they have. And so as they have this time of praise, what's the next thing they're supposed to do? That's number three. Step out in faith according to God's revelation. This is when you take your step. All right. We're going to move forward. What are we going to do? You step out on his revelation. Verse 20. And they rose early in the morning. And they went out into the wilderness, and they went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. So then he organizes them, and he says this, and when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord, the choir members, and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. He's set up ready for the battle. And who did he put at the front, Michael?
Musicians.
The choir and the musicians. I don't care if you're a Navy SEAL. I don't care if you're an Army Ranger. I don't care if you're a Green Beret. Get in the back over there. I got the oboe player and the sax player over here. They're going for. Where are those altos? Where are the sopranos when I need them? Get those tenors and basses. Put them all together. We're putting you on the front lines because we're getting ready to win a battle. You always go to battle with your choir. Is that right? Yes, and some translations say the trombone players went first, and that's Michael's translation, but we'll go with it, all righty? So he put all the music folks up front. Why did he put them up there? Because they're leading us in worship, and this whole thing is about worshiping. I mean, they're praising God, and they're worshiping God, and we've got a big battle getting ready to come. He says, hey, put them up front, and let's begin to move out. Step out according to God's revelation. God work. Now, your homework assignment, I'm going to explain this to you, but then I want you to go home. I want you to read this chapter 20 and go at it with this mindset. Worship. How many times is worship mentioned in here? How does that happen through all this 20th chapter? It is just saturated with worship, and they're saturating this whole situation. Look what he says. Verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, worship, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and devouring them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. You say, what just happened there? This is like Survivor. And, you know, in Survivor, when they get their alliances and they become a partner with this person so they can take out this person so they can stay in the game, this is what they did. There were three groups that were together. And Ammonites and the Moabites began to look at the Munites and said, we don't need them. I think we're strong enough. I never did really like them. So they joined together, and they destroyed the Munites. Well, as soon as they destroyed them, then some of the guys from Moab looking over here says, I really don't like the Ammonites, to say the truth. And the Ammonites are over here, got some of their guys that never have liked those Moabites. Thought they're pretty cocky, personally. And we don't need them to join in the battle. So then they fought each other. So all the battle's going on down here. And what are the folks from Judah doing? Standing firm. God's fighting the battle for them. And they're devouring each other. So what happens? Well, look what it says. Verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people, 24. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked over the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. Then verse 26. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Another worship, praise and worship. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Barakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. More worship. More worship. This whole thing is saturated. They sang God's word. They quoted God's word. They remembered his blessings. They remembered the works he'd done in the past. From the moment fear came into their presence, he took that turn and he shifted the focus to God. He quoted his word. He remembered his promises. He remembered the characteristics of God. He remembered the sovereignty of God. And all of this. And he was open to hear the things of God. And then God spoke to them and told them the next steps they were to take. And it changed. They went from a panic to praise. Now they've gone to victory. And this whole thing is saturated in worship. It's just incredible. And so what I would hope would happen is that whenever we encounter circumstances that are beyond our means, that we should saturate that situation with worship. As you go through the fire or as you travel through the valley, saturate it with worship. And when you come out the other end, saturate it with worship. God is not the one that when the problem comes, you just throw a flare up a 911 prayer to him and say, hey, I really need some help. And then leave that, try to find your way through it, meander through it, and then when it's all over, then just kind of throw another thank you prayer to him. No, he says, you just saturate with worship the whole time. I'm worshiping you, I'm praising you, I'm depending on you as I walk through this time. And then when I get through this time, I get to the end of it, it's not like, hey, appreciate your help. It is, I'm back on my face and I'm saying thank you so much. It's incredible. It's what Jehoshaphat did and what the people did. So here's your last 2 points. Number one, as you praise and worship God, he will begin to work on the situation and work in your heart. It's a long sentence, but it needs to be written down. As you praise and worship God, he will begin to work on the situation and work in your heart. So I'm praising him, I'm worshiping him, and he starts working on that situation at the same time he's working on my heart. You need to understand it's because God does not always heal. God does not always get your job back. God does not always work out the situation that we want it and the way we want it to work out. Doesn't always happen. But what he does do is he works in your heart and my heart to prepare us to better understand his ways and to better prepare us to be used by him to advance his kingdom. He says, Danny, I am preparing you to advance my kingdom. I am preparing you to understand how to love me more and to know me better. And so while I am in the midst of this situation, this great multitude, this horde, this overwhelming numerical superiority that's just getting ready to seem like it's engulfing me, he is working in my heart and preparing me. The Apostle Paul found this out. Remember he talked about, I got a thorn in the flesh. 3 times I asked God to remove it, but he never did. And then look how he sums it up. God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, that's where I am. As you praise and worship God, he begins to work on the situation and he begins to work in your heart. And the last thing is this, take bold steps of faith and God will do something so big the world will sit up and notice. Take bold steps of faith. Jehoshaphat and those folks, they took a bold step of faith. They went and they stood up and they said, we're ready to fight this battle. And God will do something so big the world will sit up and notice. How do you know that? Verse 29. Verse 29 says this. He says, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. In verse 30, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. What did that mean? That meant when God showed up and showed out in such a big way, nobody else said, let's go fight those guys. We don't want to mess with them. And there was quiet for the rest of his rule on there because he pretty well showed up. And he did something so amazing, so big, that the rest of the world sat up and took notice. Remember, we have a powerful, sovereign God. No matter the greatness of the multitude that surrounds you, you call on him and you depend on him. Do as the people of Judah and sing in your heart, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Take a bold step of faith, and the world will sit up and notice as the all-powerful, all-loving, eternal creator God steps in and provides victory and comfort. And then your step of faith will draw attention to the greatness of God, and people will be drawn to the Lord, and they will know that his steadfast love endures forever. Because God, sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving God, steps up and he works through you and me, just wanting us to take a step of faith and allow people to see this incredible God that we serve. When fear comes to us, may we make that first turn and shift our focus away from that fear, shift it to faith and say, okay, God, we got to go on a journey together because I need you, because I am powerless, but my eyes are on you. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and for things that we can see that took place in Old Testament that can relate to us today. I want to pray for every person that is here and that is live streaming, that is listening to this message, that are experiencing the multitudes, that overwhelming numerical superiority that seems to be overwhelming their life at this particular time. And Father, may you, through your Holy Spirit, begin to breathe a breath of hope into their lives and give them the encouragement to turn to you and then begin that journey with you and allow you to do something that only you can do. Father, we love you. We thank you. And it's our hope that others too would discover the all-loving Creator God, and that their song in their heart could be that we truly do serve a God who has that steadfast, enduring love. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.